Well, good morning. Is this on? Yep, there we go. You might be wondering why I am pathetically limping down the aisle and pathetically walking up the stairs and then hobbling to a stool that I don't usually use. But this past week, I was at the doctor, and I did something to my knee about a week and a half ago. I did not know what it was, and was diagnosed that I had torn my MCL on the side of my knee. And when I was at the doctor said, this is a very common injury for elite athletes. And so she said, you know how it happened. And I said, let's just go with the elite athlete thing about it. So, but I will tell you, I had Maria Salas pray for me this week. And so I am well on the way to recovery. But let's just bow our heads and pray as we commit our time to the Lord. Lord, I truly am in awe of how you so often orchestrate a series of songs that tie in so well to the message that you have laid on my heart for this group of people. And I am grateful for those words that we sang together because they truly are reflective of what I believe you want to challenge us with this morning. And Lord, even in this room, what we see when we look around the room is we see the exterior, but I thank you, Lord, that you know our hearts. And I believe that what we are talking about this morning is something that many of us, if maybe we have struggled with, maybe some here are struggling with it this morning. It's my prayer that you would just take these words as a humble offering and that you would use them, Lord, in the right hearts that need to be challenged with this today, Lord. We commit this to you. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, handwritten letters have kind of become something that we just don't do anymore, do we? In fact, I think you would probably all agree that where we maybe used to write a letter, now that's been replaced probably with emails, right? I mean, sure, we'll take the time to write a thank you note, or we will take the time to write in a birthday card for somebody, and maybe we'll even fire off a sentence or two text. But I think you would agree with me that we just don't take the time to write letters anymore. We don't sit down with a pen and paper. It's just not something that most of us do. You know, back in 1992, I was a student pastor working at a local church here in Winnipeg. Monica and I had been married just a few years. She was pregnant with our first, Joshua. And I found myself working with a large group of really tough inner city students, many of whom were part of street gangs. And I confess to you that in that moment, I felt completely over my head and out of my element. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way before. Maybe you're here this morning and you can relate to that. Maybe not now, but maybe at a time in your past. But I was working so hard at that point to be a good husband, and I was starting to question whether I could actually be the kind of dad that my child was going to need. And I was trying so hard to be a good pastor at this church, and I just didn't feel like I was doing anything right. I didn't feel like I was doing anything well. And again, I wonder if you have ever felt that way before. And then one day, I received a letter. And this is actually a picture of the letter that I received. Now, it was a typed letter, you will notice that, but it was typed on a typewriter. And it was a letter from my mom. She had taken the time out of a very busy work schedule. She worked at the Winnipeg Christian Counseling Center at the time. She took the time to write a letter. And I don't think my mom really liked to write things by hand. Oftentimes when I would get even a personal note from her, it would be on a piece of paper that she had typed. But she had taken the time to send me this note. And there were some things in that note that I needed to hear in that particular moment. And it reminded me of how God so often takes care of our needs in ways that we just don't expect that he's going to do that. I've held on to this letter because, again, it was significant, and because God chose to use it to remind me and to encourage me at a moment when I truly needed it. My mom passed away in 2019, and I can still look at this letter and see her handwritten signature on it. But you know, a big part of what makes the letter special is that it was written by someone who knew me, and its purpose was to remind me of some important things that I think in that moment I had probably forgotten. But it was also written at a time that was very significant when I needed to hear the message that she had. And that's exactly what Paul was wanting to do with this letter to the church in Philippi. If you were with us last week, you know that we spent most of the morning reading through the entire letter that Paul wrote to his friends at this church. But we also introduced you to how the relationship between Paul and this church got started. And it was miraculous, and God used some crazy circumstances to plant this community of believers. And one of the things that we learned was that this church in Philippi had become a passionate supporter of Paul, and they actively reached out to him whenever it seemed like he had any kind of need. And at the time that Paul was writing this letter, he was completely dependent on his fellow believers to provide for even his most basic of needs. And this church rose to that challenge. In fact, they sacrificed what little they had to provide for Paul's needs. And they had such a strong ownership in Paul's mission that they even sent a member from their very own community to be with Paul and to care for him during his imprisonment. But because Paul was the one who had planted their church, he also had the credibility to speak into some very real situations and issues that this church was currently dealing with. And even in the opening verses that we just read, Paul addresses an issue that was obviously a cause for concern for him. Throughout this paragraph that's filled with gratitude and thankfulness, he's also trying to help the congregation to understand that they could be confident that their salvation was grounded not in themselves, but in the work that Christ had already done. And I have to believe that Paul's addressing this issue because there were likely some individuals in the church that were struggling to believe that that was true. And you know, whenever we approach a letter like this letter to the Philippians, we have to remind ourselves that at this particular moment when Paul is writing this letter, that Christianity and the church was still very young. If you happen to believe, as most Christians and Christian scholars do, that Jesus was crucified in 33 AD, and if you also believe that Paul was writing this letter at either 61 or 62 AD, then we're talking about Christianity being less than 30 years old at this point. And just think about the implications to that. People were still trying to learn and figure out and understand certain things about what Jesus taught. And false teachers were there with their false teachings. And some people were trying to mix the teachings of their old religion that they were a part of with the new teachings of Christ. And some were misinterpreting Jesus' words to suit their own wants. And some were just trying to figure out who Jesus was and the implications that his teachings had to their life. And as part of Christianity being so young, you had followers questioning whether or not salvation was dependent in any way on them and their own behavior. You had people questioning who was eligible for salvation. You had people not understanding the whole concept of grace. That was a big one. And throughout the passage that we read earlier this morning, yes, it's a paragraph that's filled with gratitude. It's filled with thanksgiving for everything that this church in Philippi had done for Paul. But it's also a reminder for them that they can be confident that the same Jesus who was the author of their salvation was also actively at work in their lives, bringing them to a point where they would grow and mature in their faith. And what's so interesting about the specific struggle that these Christians were having is that I would guess that there's probably those here today in this room that struggle with some of those same things that this ancient church struggled with. We struggle to believe that we've been offered this gift, and there's nothing that we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to buy it. There's nothing we can do that shows that we deserved it. In fact, it's the opposite of that. None of us deserve it. And it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? And it can't be that easy, we think to ourselves. And either consciously or subconsciously, some of us even assume that there's got to be a catch to this whole thing somewhere. You know, life tends to make us so skeptical, doesn't it? And maybe because we've all been burned by that deal that sounded too good to be true, and later we found out that that deal, it was too good to be true. And spiritually, we ask all kinds of questions about Christ's work on the cross, and left unchecked, often the next step is that those questions can easily turn into doubts. In fact, some of us have inevitably asked the question, how can I know for sure that I'm saved? Or put another way, how can I be confident that I'm truly a follower of Jesus? And then, if that's you, then maybe you sin and all the guilt starts to haunt you and you say to yourself, there's no way that a true follower of Christ would have done that. I must not be saved. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we have to understand this, that the root cause of all of those doubts are a flawed thinking and a flawed understanding of what Jesus' death and his resurrection meant. And I know that you're out there. I know people who've struggled with this. I know you're out there. I know that maybe you're watching online and this is you. Call those doubts what they are. They're flawed thinking, and they come from a flawed understanding of what Jesus' death and resurrection mean. And I don't expect you to find any of this comforting, but down throughout the centuries, committed followers of Jesus, they've struggled with exactly the same questions. And part of what Paul wants to do in this particular passage is to address the root cause of those doubts. How can you know for certain that you are saved? And how can you be confident that you're truly a follower of Jesus? And maybe you've asked yourself one or both of those questions before. Maybe you've looked at your own failures, your struggles with sin, and your spiritual ups and downs, and you've wondered, am I the real thing? Did that really happen to me? Was I just misreading what Jesus was offering? Does Jesus really hold me as his own? You know, the Christians in Philippi under Paul's leadership, they had embraced the teachings of Jesus. But they also lived in a tough place when it came to having a faith that went against the Roman norm. They faced very real pressures. They faced persecution. They faced the temptation to doubt whether they could even keep going some days. And one of the things that you pick up as you read this letter from the beginning to the end, as we encouraged you to do last week, is that Paul wants them to experience a faith that's full of this deep assurance and joy. And even in these opening verses, he gives them and us this foundation for a real lasting confidence in Christ. And our key verse in this whole passage is verse 6. And it says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And if you're looking for a main idea for today, it would be, I can be confident that I am a follower of Jesus because my salvation depends on Christ's work in me and not my work for him. And just in case that went in one ear and out the other, I'll say it again. I can be confident that I'm a follower of Jesus because my salvation, it depends on Christ's work in me and not my work for him. And Paul does three things in this passage. In fact, he reinforces this idea by communicating three different things. And the first thing that he reminds them of is that confidence comes from God's work and not mine. I mean, notice how Paul begins in verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. His joy and his confidence in the Philippians, it's not rooted in their ability to hold on to God, but it's rooted in God's ability to hold on to them. And in verse 6, it's even more clearly said, and we've read it already, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that word begin is so important as we're looking at this. Because who started the work? It was God that started the work. It wasn't the Philippians who came up with this idea to save themselves. You know, it wasn't their decision or their effort that set salvation in motion. And it wasn't even that Paul made a persuasive argument and convinced them to switch teams from their former way of life to now following Jesus. It was God's grace alone that did that. Let me illustrate this. I mean, some of you can think back to when this building that we're all comfortably sitting in this morning, some of you can look back and remember a date when this was being built. I want you to imagine the construction site. I know that you've seen pictures like this, and this was earlier on in the process. But you would never look at a half-built building and say, boy, I hope the building finishes itself. Your confidence rests in the builder whose work and competence you can already see in the progress that's been made, right? And if you can already see that the builder is committed to the project, you trust that the project will be completed with the same level of competence that it was started. In the same way, God is the master builder of our salvation. And he never abandons his projects halfway. So how can I be confident that I'm really a follower of Jesus? Because my salvation, it rests on God's work in me, not my fragile ability to hold my life together. I think it's fair to say that when doubts creep in, all of us are so guilty of asking the question, am I strong enough for this? When what we should be asking is God faithful enough for this? And the answer to that, my friends, is always yes. Well, the second thing that Paul reminds the church of is that our confidence grows through love and fruitfulness. And this is what he says in verses 9 to 11. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So Paul just doesn't leave it at God started the work, but he also shows that whatever the ongoing work looks like in a believer's life, that God is part of that as well. In fact, he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. In other words, one of the key pieces of evidence that God is at work in us is our growing love. And it's a love for God, it's a love for people, and it's a love that is growing to be wise as well as discerning. Jesus says in John 13, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And I'd go so far as to say that love is the family resemblance that we all share as God's children. And then Paul adds in verse 11 that they will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice again, it's the fruit that comes from where? It's the fruit that comes through Christ, not fruit that we manufacture ourselves. But it's fruit that comes through what Christ is doing by living inside us. You know, a few weeks ago, we had somebody drop off this great big bag of beautiful apples to for the staff. And we had it sitting on the table in our staff room for days, and people would come and take them. Big, beautiful apples that had been hand-picked from their front yard. And I found myself this week thinking about that apple tree that produced those apples. I mean, it doesn't strain or groan to force apples out. The fruit is the natural result of that tree being alive and being rooted. And the point that Paul is making is that in the same way, spiritual fruit like love, joy, patience, and kindness is the natural evidence of God's life and work in us. It's not something we have to force out, but it's all part of what happens to us when we have Christ living in us. In fact, Paul isn't saying perfection is the proof. He's saying direction is the proof. And we need to ask, is my life, however imperfect it might seem at times, am I moving towards Christ-likeness? Is there evidence of love growing and that fruit developing? Paul's telling them that if you want confidence in your salvation, he says, don't just look back at the past decision that you made and what's happened since then. But he says, look at the present evidence of God's Holy Spirit producing love and fruit in your life. That is God's ongoing work confirming that he is at work in you. Well, the third and final thing that Paul reminds this church of is that confidence is rooted in Christ's glory and not my feelings. And again, I think this is another one that we sometimes struggle with, because Paul reminds us in verse 11 that the end goal of salvation is the glory and praise of God. And this is such an important reminder for us, because often we base our confidence on our feelings, don't we? I mean, tell me that we haven't been guilty of this. Tell me that there's anybody in this room that hasn't been guilty of this. And feelings are unreliable, because some days we feel close to God and other days things just feel dry and distant. You know, some days his presence is so obvious and we seem to bump into it every time we turn around. And other days he might seem a million miles away. And if our assurance rests on how we feel, it will rise and fall like the stock market, as one of my favorite authors says. But you know, Paul in this passage, he directs us away from our feelings and emotions, and he puts us towards something that's unshakable. God's glory as it's revealed in Christ. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus are the only foundation for our confidence. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved, and he rose again to secure your salvation. You know, I've never had the desire before to be a mountain climber, but I have some people in my life who often do it recreationally. Now think about that for a moment. Think about a mountain climber tied to a rope that has been anchored deep into the rock. You know, that climber may feel shaky and their grip on that rope might slip, but their safety, it doesn't rest in their grip, does it? It rests on the strength of the anchor. And our confidence is no different than that. It rests not in our grip on Christ, but it rests on Christ's grip on us. So when doubts rise and your feelings falter, don't look inside yourself to find that confidence. Look to the one who your salvation has been anchored to. So again, how can you be confident that you really are a follower of Jesus? Number one, because God started the work in you and he never abandons his projects. Number two, because you see evidence of his love and fruit growing in you, even if it might seem imperfect at times. And because our confidence rests in Christ's glory and work, not in our own shakable feelings. You know, in fact, and if this is what you remember from this morning, this would be a powerful reminder. But remember that your assurance doesn't rest on your ability to hold tightly to Jesus. It rests in his unbreakable promise that he's got you, that he will hold on to you. So if you're here this morning, and maybe this is something you've struggled with, maybe assurance of salvation is an ongoing struggle for you. Please take heart and be confident in Christ, because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, such powerful words and such powerful reminders to us that it truly isn't about us. But as we sang about earlier, our hope is found in you. Lord, there really isn't anything comforting in this idea that people down through the centuries, and even in the early church, even in the book of Philippi, we find that people have struggled with this whole idea that it's not about what we do for you, but it's about what you have offered us and our ability to put our trust in that. Lord, we need a regular reminder of that. And it's my prayer that if there's somebody here who is struggling with this whole idea of what it means to have assurance of their salvation, Jesus, I ask that in a very real and tangible way that you would meet them where they are this morning and remind them of these things. Lord, give them the boldness to find somebody to pray with them after the service. And Jesus, I pray that you would give them the confidence that you promise us that we will have as your dearly loved children. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.